So those of you that don't know Nathan, he's a young man that's grown up in this church since, when did you guys, since you can remember, hey? Since about 3 years old. And this next year he is starting theological studies down in Cape Town. So that's his calling, to go and minister for Jesus. And we're just so pleased that you've been walking with us, and we're looking forward to hearing what God has to say through you today. So yeah, let's just pray for Nathan together as well. Lord Jesus, just thank you for Nathan. And thank you that you're leading him and you're calling him. And we just want to pray that you give us open hearts today just to hear what it is that you want to say to us. And bless Nathan as he gives this word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Morning, church. I hope you're all doing well this morning. Today, as you might have guessed, we're continuing in our series through the book of Luke. And we're in the second season now, where we're following Jesus as he's walking along this road towards Jerusalem, where eventually, spoiler alert, he gets crucified. But he's raised again. Some of you may remember last week, Tony shared with us, and he shared with us about the chains, the door, and the mustard seeds, which looked a bit like chocolate chuckles. And the last part of what Tony read last week was the story of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath while he is at a banquet with Pharisees and religious leaders. And so today's reading is a continuation of that text. And just so that we can actually understand a bit of the context of what we're going to be speaking about today, we're going to start off by reading a bit of the text from last week. So if you aren't there already, please could you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 14. And we're going to be reading from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And can I invite Reuben to come read that for us?
So I'm going to be reading from the NIV version for those who are wondering. So Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a lunch or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be filled. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out.
Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Thanks. Thank you. Yeah, thanks for that, Reuben. What I'd like to do today, as we begin, is I'd like to go through each of these passages of Scripture. It's a lot of Scripture, and so I want to go through each of them very quickly and try and see if we can pull together at the end and see what Jesus is trying to say in all of these passages. What is Luke trying to emphasize out of Jesus' teachings in these Scriptures? So let's get started. Verses 7 to 11 is the first section. And in this first section, Jesus looks at how the Pharisees and experts of the law are seating themselves at this banquet. He notes how they have all chosen places of higher honor. Now, it's important to note that in Jewish culture, there was a very specific seating arrangement when you were having a feast or banquet. Usually the host or the honored guest sometimes would sit at the head of the table. And the general idea is that the closer you are to the head, the more honored you are, the better role you play. With the person at the host's right being the most honored, and then to their left being the second most. You may remember the disciples James and John. In Mark 10, they asked Jesus, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What they were asking for is for them to be honored in Jesus' glory. And this is also why the Bible often speaks about Jesus, well, when it speaks about Jesus being exalted, it speaks about him being seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, he is the seat of the highest honor in heaven. So anyway, Jesus notices that all these guests are trying to get the places of honor at the table. No one wants to be the guy at the end of the table furthest away from the host. Jesus warns them not to choose the place of honor. Because if they choose too high a position for themselves, another guest may arrive, and then they'll be forced to move down to the lowest seat. And that would be humiliating for them. Instead, he says, it is better to sit in the least honored position, because when the host sees you, he will move you up, and you will be honored in front of everyone. He ends off with this line in verse 11, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He tells them, and by extension us, to be humble, not to elevate ourselves above others, but to think of others as better than ourselves. And this is the message of God to all his people throughout the Scriptures. Even before Jesus' ministry, this has always been the message. In Psalm 147, verse 6, says, the Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. 2 Samuel 22:28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. Ezekiel 21:26, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. These are just three scriptures from the Old Testament, but the entire Bible is filled to the brim with God's message for his people to humble themselves, because those who exalt themselves will be brought low, but the humble will be glorified. We see this message perfectly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Philippians, verses 5 to 11, "Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Imagine the God of the universe humbles himself to save us. He humbles himself to a brutal and bloody death to save you and me. "Therefore," he carries on, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, he humbled himself and he was exalted. His exaltation was a product of his humility here on earth. "All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves before God and man will be exalted." The next section is verse 12 to 14. And in these verses, Jesus addresses his host, and he tells him that when he has a banquet or a lunch or a dinner, he shouldn't invite all his friends and family and his wealthy neighbors, but rather to invite the poor and the crippled and anyone who cannot give back to him. Remember, the banquet that Jesus was at was being hosted by, verse 1 tells us, a prominent Pharisee. And it seems like the room was also filled with many other Pharisees and religious teachers. These people were often quite wealthy and influential and powerful. And so we can assume that this Pharisee who was hosting this banquet would have gone to other banquets hosted by his friends and in some way been compensated for whatever he has given in this banquet. But Jesus directs him to give generously by telling him to invite those who cannot repay him, those who are poor or lame or blind, the outcast, the rejected, the downtrodden, the brokenhearted. The idea of godly generosity, which Jesus shows here, is one which gives without expecting in return. And Jesus says, it is because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And I'll get back to that point later. The next section is verses 15 to 24. Now one of the men, after hearing everything that Jesus has just said, shouts out, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Evidently, this man was assuming that he would be one of those ones. I mean, he was a religious leader. Of course, he would be one of those ones sitting at this feast in the kingdom of God. But Jesus warns him and everyone sitting there by telling a parable of a rich man who was giving a banquet. This man invited people, and when the feast was ready, he sent his servant to call everyone who was invited. But each one of them, in turn, said that they couldn't make it for one or another reason. So the man sent a servant out to invite the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame from the city streets. And when there was still room, he was sent to call in the people from the roads and the country lanes. And not one of those who were originally invited would be able to come to the banquet. Just so that we can understand this a bit better, it's important to realize that in ancient Hebrew culture, a banquet was a very, very important occasion. And so there was a process of double invitation. The first invitation was sent to the guests to tell them about the banquet, that there was a banquet taking place and when it would be. And then the second would be sent on the day of the banquet to say that all was made ready and that the guests should start arriving. That's why in verse 17 it says, "At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" They were receiving the second invitation on the day. So the original guests would have already had an invitation previously to know that the banquet was happening. But on the day when the servant comes and says that everything is now ready, that they can start arriving, they pull out for one or another reason. The first group of invited guests knew beforehand that there was a banquet and that they were invited. And in the same way, the nation of Israel was given the law and the prophets, telling them of the feast that awaits them in the kingdom of God. But when Jesus arrives, proclaiming, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come near," they chose rather not to follow him, so that they could hold on to their own wealth and power and position within the nation of Israel. And in the same way, the original guests do not go for the banquet. But when the invite is sent to the lame, the poor, the crippled, and the people who are far off in the country roads, they come streaming in. And so Jesus is pointing out that sinners who run to Christ are brought into the kingdom, and Gentiles who are far off, who have no history of the law and the prophets, they are brought in too. These people who are supposedly sinners, who don't know God, the outcasts and the Gentiles, they recognize the King of Kings when he arrives. They run with all their might to enter that feast because they recognize how precious and important it is. But the Pharisees, who supposedly know the law and the prophets, refuse to come. And so Jesus is warning the Pharisees to not forgo their invitation into the kingdom of God. Moving on to the next section, verses 25 to 33. In this section, Jesus is back on the road, and he is heading for Jerusalem, so he's left this banquet. And he turns around and he speaks to the crowd that is following him. He first tells them that to be his disciples, they must hate father, mother, sister, brother, wife, children, and even their own self. Initially, this is quite a jarring statement. If anyone knows anything about Jesus' teachings, you would immediately think of his teaching to love your neighbor and even your enemy. So how does that fit together? And then he adds that they must be willing to pick up their cross and follow him. He then compares being his disciple to being a builder who will count the cost of building something before he starts building it, and a king who will consider whether he can defeat his enemy before he enters a battle. In other words, don't begin before you have counted the cost. And if you aren't willing to pay the price, giving up everything, you cannot be his disciple. Jesus is saying to them that to be his disciple, they must hate those who are closest to them. They must pick up their cross. They must count the cost and give up everything. He then ends off by saying that salt which loses its saltiness is worthless and is thrown out. But what on earth does this all mean? What is Jesus saying in all of these passages? And let's try and tie it together to one broader picture. I believe that the main point that Jesus is making in all these scriptures is that there is a cost to being his disciple and entering the kingdom of God. And I believe this is the main point of these passages. It's important to note that, yes, we are saved by grace alone. We are forgiven by God freely, not on anything that we have done. But that grace, that faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but that grace and faith is never alone. One of the quotes from the Global Quip that really stuck with me was that we are saved freely, but sanctification will cost you. And so this is the point that Jesus is getting at. There is a cost. In verse 26, we were given this puzzling statement. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. The key in understanding this phrase is that the word hate used here is a comparative term. It is comparing two things. It is saying that you should love this thing so much more than you love that thing that it seems like you hate that thing and you love this thing. Jesus is not saying that we should hate these people instead of loving them. But he is saying that our love for him should be so great that our love for family and friends and even our own lives should be nothing compared to our love for him. He says that whoever does not pick up their cross and follow him cannot be his disciple. But what does it mean to pick up our cross? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, about 100 years ago, described it like this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The cost of following Christ is everything, even our own lives. For many Christians, this could mean a literal death. There are thousands of Christians that have been and are being killed for their faith. But for many of us in this room, we probably won't have that opportunity. So how do you die if it doesn't mean literally dying? It means that every single day we don't live for ourselves anymore, but we live for Christ, and we live in Christ. Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that it is no longer him who lives. He has been crucified. He has died with Christ. Everything he now does is for Christ. Jesus is turning to this crowd who is following him, and he is warning them. He is saying that to follow him will cost them everything, even their own lives. No one can just come along for the ride to be entertained by him, to listen to some interesting teachings. We don't want to be entertained by Christ. We want to follow him. And to be a follower of Jesus, you need to put your old life to death. Take up your cross and live for him. Our priorities are no longer our priorities. His priorities are our priorities. If we love ourselves more than Jesus, we won't die to ourselves. We won't pick up our cross and follow him. Instead, we will do what we want to do because we live for ourselves. We cannot serve two masters. If we hold on to father, mother, sister, brother, wife, child, cousin, aunt, uncle, grandmother, friend, if we hold on to these people, or we hold on to ourselves more than we hold on to Christ, if we treasure these people more than we treasure our God, our Savior, and our King, how can we follow him? How can we follow him? We will be like the invited guests who say that they are coming and that they are eager for the feast. But when we are told that everything is now ready, we say, oh no, wait, I can't. I don't want to. Does this mean I have to leave all this behind? That is why Jesus warns the Pharisees. They are so focused on this world that they will miss the feast in the kingdom of God. If they hold on to the honored seat at the banquet, they will miss out on the honor of coming into his kingdom. If they hold on to their earthly wealth so much that they cannot offer to the poor, they will miss out on the treasure which awaits them in the kingdom. He tells them the parable of the banquet, comparing them to people who were given an invitation to the feast, but they gave it up for other things. He finishes the parable with this very stern warning. Verse 24, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. We have to choose. Do we prioritize our possessions, our wealth, even our relationship with others, or do we attend the feast in the kingdom of God? To enter the feast, we have to leave some things behind. That is why Jesus goes on to say, count the cost. A builder estimates the cost of building. A king estimates the cost of war. So you also must count the cost of following him. Verse 33 just drives the point home. Those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Following Jesus will cost you everything. So count the cost. Jesus' words here are sobering and they are challenging. The cost seems so high. How could we ever pay it? Some may even wonder, is it even worth it? Is it worth paying this cost? And there's a glorious truth which I believe Jesus is hinting to in verse 11 and verse 14. In verse 11 he says, "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." He's giving this as a reason why the people shouldn't want the honored seats at the banquet. Essentially, he is saying, look to heaven. And I've lost my place. he's saying, look to heaven. Look to the kingdom. Aim to be exalted there through humility rather than aiming to be exalted here. And then in verse 14, to justify giving to those who cannot repay them, he says, you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. In other words, give to others, even if it means that you lose out. Because what you have in the kingdom is worth so much more than any loss you will sustain here. This is the glorious truth which Jesus is pointing to which I believe forms the backbone of all his teachings in these passages. Yes, there is a cost to following him. And yes, that cost is high. The cost is everything you have, even your own life. But church, it is worth it. It is so worth it. And this is echoed throughout all of Scripture. God is worth so much more than we could possibly imagine. The more you love God, the more you see that absolutely nothing you could ever have can come close to how precious he is. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he writes, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Paul knew that absolutely nothing he had could surpass what he had in Christ. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13 about a man who finds a treasure in a field, and in his joy he goes and sells everything that he has, and he goes and buys that field. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. It is worth far more than any of our earthly possessions. Church, when we truly know him, the cost is always worth it. Let us not be like the guests who were invited to the banquet, to the feast in the kingdom of God, who said that they couldn't make it because they had a field to see, or oxen to try out, or even a wife to get back to. Let us go joyfully to that feast and delight in being at the same table as the King of Kings. Let us not let any triviality hinder us from the prize of fellowship with our Father. When we realize how precious our God is, we can give up our honored seat here because our exaltation in Christ is so much better than any exaltation we can receive here. When we realize how incredible the inheritance we have in Christ is, we can invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, even though they cannot repay us, what we receive in the kingdom is so much more. When we love him more than any family member or friend, or even more than our own lives, we will happily pick up our cross and follow him. When we realize who our God is, we can count the cost and we can say, yes, it is worth it. So what are we to do? Jesus ends the chapter with the words, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." I believe this is a reference to Isaiah 6, which says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Jesus is crying out to everyone who is listening to him, to hear what he is saying and to take it to heart. Do not just hear these words and say, oh, well, that's nice. His words must be obeyed and put into practice, and they must produce fruit. That is why he says that salt which loses its saltiness is neither fit for the soil or for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Salt was used as a bit of a fertilizer, so you would throw it on the soil and plants would grow. If we listen to his teachings, but it doesn't change us and produce fruit in our lives, produce a crop, we will be like salt which loses its saltiness. We are not useful to anyone. So what is Jesus telling us to do? Number one, humble ourselves. Most of us are probably not going to be in a situation where we go to a banquet and we get to choose the honored seat. It's just something we just don't come across nowadays. But that principle of humility can still be, and should still be, applied to our lives. So often we can act out of our desire to be praised or to be recognized for what we have done, to be exalted by people. We want to be recognized for our own achievements. But Jesus asks for humility. He looks for the one who will take the lower position and won't draw attention to themselves, but would rather serve others quietly. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 6 says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because, and he quotes Proverbs, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Jesus calls us to be humble, and he will exalt us, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. And then number two, he wants us to count the cost and see that he is worth more than anything we have. I don't know what you've all been through. I don't know what you have or what you have lost in life. Perhaps you are sitting here wondering, why would this happen? Why do I have to go through this? Why did I lose this thing? Why did that not work out? Lord, why? Perhaps you feel like you're at the end of your rope and you're wondering, how much more of this can I take? God asks us to count the cost. Ask yourselves, is Christ more valuable to me than anything else? Do I still love him despite everything which has happened to me? Ask yourself, despite all that I've lost, is Christ still worth it? Can you be like Job, who has lost everything, and he cries out, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. I encourage all of you to go home and consider Jesus' teachings in all these passages. Challenge yourself and ask, have I counted the cost, and have I found him to be worth it? When we love him more than anything else, more than any earthly honor, more than any possessions we have, more than our friends, our family, or even our own lives, when we comprehend who this God is whom we serve, and we recognize how great he is, we can only say, the cost is high, but oh, it is so worth it. I've asked if we can sing the song, Behold Our God, now at the end. And as we sing, can we ponder all that Jesus has said in these passages? The chorus of the song says, Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Let us sing that as a declaration and a prayer now. Let us declare that the cost is high, but he is worth far more.